So let's pray, and then I'll read Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 2. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. I thank you for this this gospel of Luke. Between Luke and Acts, these two books really contain so much of what happened during Jesus's life, death, burial and resurrection, and then the birth of the church. And so, Father, I just thank you for this work that we're in. We thank you that you preserved this for us to have. We thank you for your Spirit's leading. We ask that he would lead and guide us today as we focus in really at the beginning of what the unfolding of the crucifixion story. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this familiar story, I pray that it would come alive to us, that we would be able to imagine ourselves there in the story, that we would see what Jesus did for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to walk closer with him day by day. We love you and we praise you, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. I'm going to keep reading. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and he discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he had reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss amongst themselves which one of them might be the one who was going to do this thing. And there arose a dispute amongst them as to which one was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this section that we're in today. I pray that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're transitioning within the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we looked at sort of the last teaching block that Jesus had to the population. From this point until the end, his teaching will be sort of by example, ultimately through his sacrifice. Today's passage, we look at what's known as the Lord's Supper within the Scriptures. Next Sunday, we'll look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Good Friday, we'll look at the crucifixion. And then on Sunday, we'll get to the last part of the Gospel of Luke with the resurrection. And so this section that we're in is really like historical in nature. It's showing now the act that this whole gospel has sort of been pointing to, this moment when Jesus would go as a lamb to the slaughter. In some ways, today's passage is really emotional. If you allow yourself to really imagine the scene and go there, Jesus has now done everything. And they're going to enter into this room. They're going to celebrate the Passover. By the time morning comes, Jesus is going to be in custody, getting ready for his execution. Like, this is all unfolding. There's a traitor in the midst. The tension is just heavy. And then Jesus is going to lay out this new ordinance for the church to follow that we know is the Lord's Supper. And so the Bible says, as often as you take the Lord's Supper, this is what you're to do. We do it sporadically, but for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be taking a lot of Lord's Supper because it just fits with the passage. So we come to verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So we get sort of the context here. We see that the priest, the chief priests and the scribes, they're really not happy with Jesus. They want to kill him, but they have the tension of the people really supported him. And so they couldn't just take him into custody and execute him without the people going crazy. So they had to figure out a way of how they could do this and have the people sort of on their side so that there wouldn't be an insurrection, so that ultimately the authorities of Rome wouldn't get upset. And so we're told now that in this moment, the feast of unleavened bread, or the Passover, is quickly approaching. It's upon them. And if we were to go back to Exodus chapter 12, we would see sort of the story of Israel, being led out of captivity. And as they were going out, there's all the plagues. You'll probably remember all the plagues, all the things that happened. And finally, they slaughtered a lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost. And then the angel of the Lord passed over the people and took the firstborn sons unless the blood was there. And so as they went out, Israel was commanded that they were to celebrate this every year. They're to remember what God had done. It would start with a meal, and then the Passover would be a meal, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be basically a celebration that would last for the next 7 days. So it was this whole week event. It was a big deal. Every male that was over 12 years old was required to go to Jerusalem for this feast every year. And so the Jewish people from around the world would descend upon Israel. It's a big deal. And so we're told that it's close. And Jesus is going to sort of set the stage. This was a time for them to remember and to reflect upon what God had done in their lives as a nation and as a people. He had delivered them, and he would continue to deliver them. They were to look towards him. And I do think that this is sort of an important spiritual practice. We're going to take the Lord's Supper today. The Lord's Supper, in a lot of ways, is similar to this. We have, you know, crackers, which are, you know, as becoming a pastor, I never realized how controversial crackers could become. But they can be stale. They can have a little bit of flavor. They can have gluten. They can not have gluten. People have very strong feelings. The juice can be juice. It can be a little bit older, and it might be a little juice that's turned into wine. Or it can be wine. It was wine then. And it's always an exciting thing for me when I get it and I bite in. I don't know what I'm going to get. And I, you know, like I hear about it, and it's, you know, it's exciting. But the purpose of it is it's a time for us to sort of pause and to reflect upon what Jesus has done in our lives. It's a time for us to reflect where we were before Christ, where we are in Christ, and to sort of to reflect and to reset. I think it's a good practice for us to do just on a daily basis, a weekly basis, an annual basis. However we do it, I think it's good for us to pause and to sort of take inventory on our lives. With this very special holiday that was set up for them, the irony is thick. This holiday that they were supposed to take to reflect upon what God has done in their lives as a nation, to remember the goodness of God, to remember what he's provided for them, the religious leaders who are supposed to be sort of hosting this and taking care of all of the events, they're sitting here and they're plotting to kill Jesus. They're plotting to kill the Messiah, that they have the Messiah in their midst and they've missed everything. And so this picture of their like self-righteousness missing what God is doing is thick. And I think that there's a lesson in this for us also to stay humble and to recognize that God is so much bigger than who we are. I think last week's text, you know, it's a text that comes with a lot of different feelings with people, and it's very easy for us to sort of to dig our heels into one camp, and if we do that, we can miss the very thing that God's doing, bickering with one another, missing the bigger thing of what God is doing in our midst. And so here we are, this beautiful holiday that has been established and anointed for them to do every single year. They're getting ready to participate in this, and then you have the religious leaders plotting to kill Jesus. And it's going to get worse, verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and he discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him, that's Jesus, to them, the religious leaders. They were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented, and he began to seek a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So we're told that the Passover's on the horizon. We know that the religious leaders are coming after Jesus. We see here that Satan entered into Judas. There's a lot of questions over what's happening here. I'm certainly not going to be able to answer all of these in full. It's a troubling thing. Like here, Jesus has 12 disciples. He's picked his team, and one of his teammates is going to turn on Jesus. And we see in this moment that Satan entered Judas, and from this I've experienced and talked to a number of Christians who have had concerns, like, can Satan sort of indwell me? Can I be taken over? And I don't think for the Christian that this is a possibility based on 1 John 4:4, which is what basically says, you know, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. So if we have the Spirit of God within us, that's greater than Satan, there's some protection there. However, playing devil's advocate, no pun intended here. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27, we read this: be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And so there's a warning to the Christian that maybe not necessarily that you can be possessed by Satan, but you can be influenced by Satan. And so this, you know, without getting too semantical, I think as we live our lives, we really want to be cautious about what are the things that are influencing us? What are the things that we're taking in? What's guiding your thinking? And I think as a Christian, I think there's a tale of caution that we should be in the Word of God, that we should be seeking God. We should be surrounding ourselves with people who are walking with the Lord that can influence us for good so that we can stay on track and not slip away and be influenced for bad. And what we do know here is, however this happened, there's other passages that said this had to happen to fulfill prophecy. But all we know is that somehow Satan entered in Judas. This is before the indwelling of the Spirit. You make a case that Judas wasn't a believer, that he was just amongst them. He's influenced by Satan, we're told here. Satan has not made an appearance in the Gospel of Luke since I think it was chapter 4 during the temptation of Jesus. And all of a sudden, he's back on scene in this moment during this critical time in human history. And so Judas, in this moment leading up to Passover, gets it in his mind that says, I'm going to go talk to those priests. I'm going to go see if I can do something maybe to expand my position within the religious movement, that maybe I can jump teams and sort of make my way up the ranks. And so he goes to them and he discusses with them about how he might betray Jesus. I don't know how this went down. We don't have much more than this, but he clearly knew where they went to the house. Hey guys, I don't know if you know me, but I'm Judas. I'm one of the 12 with Jesus, and I think you could use my help. And I'm willing to barter with you guys. And so he works out some arrangement with them. They're very happy to see him. We're told they were glad and agreed to give him some money. And so he consented. They came up with a plan about how he might betray Jesus. Now we're back to verse 7. We are now told that verse 1, if the Passover was approaching, now in verse 7, the day has arrived. So some time has elapsed. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house as he enters. So the time has come. Jesus looks at Peter and John and he says, hey, I need you guys to go into the city to find a place to prepare the meal for us. This requirement would have required a lamb to be sacrificed, and then you would barbecue some of the lamb, like part of the meal. And they had their whole meal. This was like a whole thing. And so one commentator says, Peter and John were given the responsibility of getting everything ready. They would have had to buy and prepare the lamb, as well as the unleavened bread, herbs, wines, and other ceremonial food. And so the day is approached. This is the day that's happening. If you've ever talked to somebody that barbecues or something, there's like a whole, okay, like these are all the supplies I need to get together. I need to smoke it for this long. This is how it's going to go. We get to the day and Jesus is like, okay, guys, I need you to prepare everything. You two guys. Like, I don't think we're told, like, did they have to go slaughter the lamb? Could they go buy the pieces? They had a whole lot they had to do. They don't even have a place to stay. And Jesus is like, hey, what I need you guys to do is walk down the hill. And as you're walking into the city, you'll find a guy with like a little bag of water. Just follow that guy to his house. And then when he gets to his house and he walks in, just kind of say, well, I don't think we're there yet. But just follow him to the house where he enters. So they're supposed to go find some guy with water and then stalk him and then follow him there. It's like, okay, That's the plan so far. Verse 11. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my meals? And he will show you a large furnished upper room prepared there. Again, a lot of questions here. This is before the advent of the internet. If I was reading this in modern times, I'd be like, oh, Jesus booked something on VRBO for us to go stay at. Like, we're going to go there. There'll be the guy with water. We just follow him, and then he'll show us. He'll give us the code to enter the building. He'll show us all the accommodations. We can begin going there. Clearly, there seems to be that some arrangements were made, whether it was sort of in a, like a, I don't want to say an earthly, like a, in a traditional sense, like you booked it through VRBO, or the Spirit of God intervened with this individual and everything was sort of coordinated on that level. I don't know. But these arrangements were made. The guys were given very clear instructions of how they were supposed to do this. And so in verse 13, they left and everything happened just as it was told them it would happen. And so they go to this place. They go into the city. They see the guy with the water. They follow the guy with the water to the place. As soon as he goes into the building, he says, hey, where's the owner? Or are you the owner? The teacher has sent us to you. Where's this furnished room? There's a furnished room for us. Take us up to the place. Everything happened. And so they begin to prepare the Passover. I don't know if this was like an all-day event. I imagine this was a decent amount of time. Like, I imagine that this is happening, and while this is happening, Judas is talking to the priest, and the day is sort of unfolding. They're preparing, they're making everything happen so that when we get to verse 14, the people just walk in and everything had set up. Because this is so historic in nature, like this story, it's a narrative that's just sort of unfolding. I'm looking for opportunities of things that I see by way of application. But I'm super, super thankful for the people who just make things happen. Like, you know, today you just walked in and there just happened to be coffee. There just happened to be, a worship team to lead. There just happened to be Bible studies for those of you who went to Bible studies. When we come on Easter, whether we're here or we're outside, there'll just happen to be chairs and stuff set up where we're supposed to be. Because there's always people who are doing stuff to make stuff happen. And so in this particular story, Peter and John were tasked with the task of preparing the place, serving the individuals so that they could have their Passover meal. It's beautiful. And nothing is said here. We just go to verse 14 and we're at the dinner site. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And so they go out. We don't know. Where did he get the meat? Where did he get the food? What sort of silverware did they use? What did the environment look like? What things did they have? We don't know any of that. They just went, they took care of it, and now we're reclining at the table. So Jesus is there. All the disciples are there. Judas is back. Peter and John are there. All of the others are there. They're there to celebrate this very special meal. Verse 15, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I don't know that I have the words, but as I read verse 15, there's something just very powerful and very sobering in this moment. They don't necessarily have a clue about what's about to unfold in their midst. But Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen. And as he's about to head to the cross, as he's about to be brutally beaten, his suffering and his death, he looks at the disciples and he says, I've been like longing for this. I've been longing to have this meal with you all before I suffer. For I say to you that I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's like, this is my last meal. And my next meal like this will be in the kingdom of God, which sort of tells us that there'll be some sort of banquet, there'll be some sort of eating in the future for us to participate with Jesus. Verse 17, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, take this and share it amongst yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So they're going out through the Passover meal. There's a lot of discussion about a Jewish Seder today compared to then. I think there were probably some differences, but there was clearly an order that they did as they celebrated the Passover meal. Each thing was sort of very specific and was to trigger a memory but the historical biblical story of what had happened to the nation of Israel, that they would remember what God had done in the generations previously. And so Jesus is taking this Passover meal and he's ratifying the covenant. He is changing how they viewed the Passover. Remember, the Passover, they had the actual event, and then every year following, they would go to the temple, they would slaughter the lamb. All of this was to point to their sins, and it would happen year after year after year. But after the sacrifice of Jesus, when Jesus went to the cross and he bled and died for us, it was a once and forever, like a once and done moment. It was taken care of. It was finished. And so he's taking this Passover meal, he's ratifying it and saying, now this bread is my body that was broken for you. This wine that you're drinking, it's the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, we'll look at the very end of today, sort of speaks upon this eternal covenant that Jesus' blood washes us white as snow, that we are justified in him. We are washed, cleansed. Our sin no longer a barrier between us and God because of what he is about to do. And so he places this ordinance upon him. The word ordinance in the Christian church, we have two ordinances. We have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. And so he institutes this ordinance for them to participate in this meal that they had done over and over and over again for centuries was now going to become something new following his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Man, I wish we could see Judas's face during this moment. He has his perfect plan all coordinated, and Jesus is like, we have this new covenant in my blood. This is all really wonderful. But there's somebody at this table who's like, hand is on the table with my hand that's betraying me in this moment. And the direction of how things are going to unfold, it's been determined by the Father. Like, this is going to happen because this is my plan, not because somebody sold me out. But to that guy who sold me out, there's going to be great consequence. This obviously got them a little bit concerned. Like in the other accounts, Peter leans over to John like, hey, John, you're like really close with him. Like, you're his like little kid brother. Figure out who he's talking about. Is it me? Is it you? Like they didn't know. Like, it, for us, we hear the name Judas, and it's like, oh, that guy's a bad guy. They had no clue. He was just one of them. They're thinking this could have been any one of them. And so they're discussing amongst themselves in verse 23, which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. They had no clue. But then immediately in verse 24, they get sort of off track. So they're trying to figure out who number 12 is of the 12. But then they're like, well, if this guy's the worst guy, who's going to be the best guy? And they start arguing amongst themselves. This is just like they just keep missing the moat, like the boat, you know, like the. And there also arose a dispute amongst them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So there's a guy betraying him. That leads to this discussion about who's going to be the greatest. And I see Jesus kind of shaking his head going, man, I had 3 years with these guys and they still are not getting the many lessons that I've taught them along the way. And so he shares with them, Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. So he says that there's the kings of the Gentiles, how they behave over the people that they're responsible for. They have authority, but their title, this term benefactor, it was sort of what kings were called, what princes were referred to. It was like this official title. And he says, but it's not this way with you. But the one who is greatest amongst you must become like the youngest, and the leader like that of the servant. This whole meal in the Gospel of John, John dedicates like a quarter of his gospel towards this night. And if we were to go to the Gospel of John, so John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, I think, possibly 17, it's a lot of chapters are the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John begins with them going up into the room and them all sitting around like, well, who's going to take care of washing everybody's feet? Not me. Like, that's for the servant. That's for the lowest of low, and I'm not that guy. And then you sort of get the image of Jesus looking around going, you guys still don't get it. And then Jesus gets up and he puts the cloth around his waist. He goes through with a bucket or whatever, and he starts cleaning all of their feet. And throughout the course of the meal, it's like, if you want to be great, you need to be the least. If you want to be like me, become a servant. And so in the midst of this, while Luke doesn't give us that detail, he says, again, but the one who is greatest amongst you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? So he's kind of saying, like, by your world order, the one who's greater is the guy who's sitting at the table getting his feet washed, the guy who's being served, or, you know, in our house, like, our boys are like, man, Mom, can we get, like, a President Trump button on where we just hit it and a Coke is delivered to us? Like, we would really love that. And so he's kind of saying, the guy who's the greatest, you know, has the little button or can, like, ding, 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 come and serve me. Like, this is... But then he says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Like, so Jesus being the greatest says, I'm not here ringing my bell. I'm the one who I'm still dirty from washing your guys' feet. And I'm about to go give my life for you all. And if you want to be great, you need to become like me, not like the world. And he tells them, you all have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he kind of shifts it. And he said, I do have a kingdom. And as this church kicks off, you guys will be the leaders of the church. But in my kingdom, things are done differently than how they're done in this world. In this world, if you want to become a leader, you're at the top. You have everybody do everything for you. But if you want to be great in my kingdom, if you want to be a leader in my kingdom, that means you're a servant to all. That means you give of yourself. You function as I function. Here I am, God in the form of man, washing your feet, ultimately going to my death on the cross so that you might have life. This is the pattern that you're to follow. It was Jesus who said in Mark 10, verse 45, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And this is the example that he set for us. And so what do we do with this story that's unfolding in our midst? This week, Next week, Good Friday, the focus is on Jesus' death and burial. I think the first thing that we need to understand is the magnitude of what's happening in this story. Jesus was sinless. He was without crime. He was without any stain. He led the perfect life. He is God. And here he is in the form of man on this night, knowing what's about to happen to him, heading to the crucifixion. And he does this so that we might have life with God, that our sin would be paid for. And so the very first step that I see in all of this is that we need to come to this story and recognize that we have a great need. Like, our sin separates us from God. Because of our sin, we're due his wrath. And the only way to deal with this is through faith in the work of Christ, because there's nothing that we can do. Like, you can't be good enough. You can't bridge the gap that your sin has created. The only way to deal with this is through the cross, is to receive the gift that Jesus has provided for us. So we have belief, and then from belief, our lives should be sort of marked with obedience and faithfulness. And I think he left us ordinances to give us very tangible ways to think through these. The first is baptism, which isn't really in this passage, but what we see through the scriptures is that an individual is confronted with the gospel. And the gospel's, you are a sinner, you've fallen short, you've missed the mark on your own, you're condemned, and you're going to stand the wrath of God, and you're in a terrible position. But God sent his only son. He led the perfect life. He gave his life for you. The wrath of God was poured out upon him until the Father was satisfied and the punishment was complete. And then he died, and then he rose again from the dead. He rose from the dead, conquering death. And that we're told that we can receive forgiveness through believing in the work that he did as our substitute. And then the very next step of belief is following in obedience with baptism. And baptism is just this picture of a person saying, I am a sinner, but I've come to know Jesus as my Savior. And I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to be dunked in the water, I'm going to be raised up, and it's a visible picture that demonstrates our old life before Christ in death, our new life in Christ. It demonstrates the picture of the Spirit of God, the action that happens within us, and we do this as obedience to sort of start our life of faithfulness with God. And then the second ordinance is one that we participate in. It could be every day, it could be every week, it could be every month, it can be as often as you do it. And that's the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to do now. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23-33. And in this passage, I'm just going to read it right now. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. All right, so the very first part of the Lord's Supper, which we see in verses 27 through 32, this first part of communion is for us to be sort of confronted with the cross. Communion is for those who have given their life to Christ. If you haven't trusted in Christ for salvation, communion is not for you. But it's an opportunity for you to say, you know what? Yeah, I do believe. I believe. I want to give my life to him. I believe. And in that moment, you're a Christian, and then communion becomes for you. But for those of us who have received Christ as Savior, I think the first part for us, as we hold the cracker, as we hold the juice, as we wait for the team to distribute it, is just to reflect inwardly and to ask God to show you areas in your life, like, what sin do I need to deal with, Lord? What sin do I really enjoy that I'm holding on to, that I'm refusing to let go? And I think as we take communion and we just focus, this could be a time of confession, this could be a time of like, Lord, take this. You fill in the blank of your sin. I struggle with this. I can't seem to get rid of it. I don't know. I can't do it in my own strength. Lord, I need you. Lord, I feel horrible. Please take this from me. And so the team's going to come forward, and we're just, as they pass this out, just take the next few minutes just asking God to show you areas in your lives that you need to work with, areas that you need to confess as he brings things to mind. Confess them if you can't think of anything. Pride is always a great one. You just confess that. And Father, we do thank you for your Spirit that convicts us, for your Spirit that shows us, Lord, our sin. Father, I pray for those here that if they don't know you, Lord, and they're seeking, Lord, I do pray that you would help fill in the blanks for them, help them to see the answers so that they might find life with you through Christ. For those of us who have believed, Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to walk faithfully with you day by day. We acknowledge that our flesh is strong and the desires of this world are real and in opposition to the things of your Spirit and your nature and your kingdom. And so, Father, we do thank you that your grace is sufficient. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your cleansing. We thank you that you faithfully, as we confess, you cleanse. Father, we thank you that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in a way that we stay sensitive to your Spirit, that we would be discerning, Lord, to avoid sin in our life, that we would be able to turn from it. We pray, Father, that as we stumble into temptation, Lord, that you would help us to feel the conviction of the Spirit quickly, and that we would respond to his voice by confessing to you, repenting, mending that which we've done wrong. And Lord, we just thank you that you're so, so gracious and so loving and so kind to us. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. All right, as we confess with the Lord's Supper, we have this pitcher of the broken cracker and the juice, which is a pitcher of the cross. So we look back to the cross. We're reminded that it was by his work on the cross that we stand forgiven. That we are here, that we're able to hopefully lead our lives in a way that's pleasing and honoring to him. It's not because of our own good deeds, our own ability, our own strength. We're reminded that it's because of what he did on our behalf. As we look backward, we're also reminded that we're to look outward to other people. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that we are to participate, we're to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we recognize that as Christians, that God has made us his ambassadors to a lost world, that we have an obligation to share Christ with the world. And finally, as we take the Lord's Supper, we look forward to his return. I'm going to close with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Father, we do thank you for the work that Jesus did on our behalf. Father, we thank you for your equipping in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be led by you, to be used by you, so that our lives may be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.